More than 800 years before the birth of Jesus, God called Elijah to preach repentance to the king of Israel. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was, since the split from Israel from Judah, the most wicked king that Israel had. In fact, the text in 1 Kings calls him an evil king, the most evil king ever in Israel. Why? He built a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. He hired priests and prophets with state funds for Baal. So here among the covenant nation of Israel was a king who set up idolatry and hired the priests and prophets to serve the idols. One day, without warning, Elijah appeared on the scene and confronted Ahab. And he announced God's judgment. And he said to Ahab, "From this day on, apart from my word, there will be no rain in Israel." And then Ahab disappeared. Not Ahab, Elijah. Elijah disappeared. God sent him to a ravine where he sent birds to feed him, and then he sent him out of Israel. There was a drought on the land. You recognize, don't you, that the weather is controlled by God, right? We're still Christian enough that we can understand that all things are under God's control and in his hands, right? That he controls it. For 3.5 years, God did not allow rain to fall in Israel. Now, Israel should have recognized what was going on. And the blessings and curses of the covenant recorded in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God said to Israel, "If you are faithful, I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." But, he warned, if they rebelled against him, "I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze, and the land will not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." So the drought was a warning to Israel that God's judgment was upon her, that she needed to repent of her idolatry. Indeed, God's punishment for their unrepentant idolatry would be drought, disease, and defeat by their enemies. For 3.5 years, no rain. You can imagine what happened, can't you? 3.5 years. And during this time, God actually sent Elijah out of Israel, which was a sign to Israel that the word of the Lord was being removed from his covenant people. The word, embodied in Elijah, was gone. And God sent Elijah to a Gentile woman who was a widow who had a son, her only child. When Elijah arrived at the widow's house, the drought had spread to her land of Sidon. Elijah requested from her water and bread. And she responded that she had only enough flour in her jar to make one small loaf of bread. And she had planned to make that for her and her son and then wait for starvation. That was all she had for hope. One small loaf of bread, and then her and her son would starve. Still, Elijah said to her, "Make that bread for me. Make me some bread." Somebody commented somewhere, I read it long ago that Elijah asked for the first helping of her last meal. And by God's grace, this woman believed that Elijah really was the servant of the Lord. And she baked the bread, and she brought it to Elijah, and Elijah ate. And then she and her son ate. And every day during the drought, when that woman got up to bake bread, the jar of flour was full, and the jar of oil was full. And she poured them out, and she made bread, and the next day it was full again. God in his grace miraculously provided for this Gentile woman who is providing for the prophet of the Lord. She believed the word of the Lord, and the blessing of the Lord was upon her. Now this is the backstory. Right here is where we enter this story in today's lesson from 1 Kings. The only son of this faithful widow succumbs to an illness and dies. You wouldn't expect that, would you? Here is a woman who's serving the prophet, who trusts in the God of this prophet. She has put everything she has at his disposal, and her son dies. Apparently, Elijah had been away for a while, and when he comes back, she comes out to meet him. My son has died. Has the Lord brought all of my sin to your presence? Or have you being here brought my sin to the Lord's presence? And he has executed justice on me by killing my son? Why, she says, has God done this? Elijah takes the dead boy in his room, in his arms, and he takes him up to the room in which he is staying. And he cries out to the Lord, I'm paraphrasing now, why have you done this? And he understands the judgment of God on the Baal worshipers in Israel, but not what has happened to this woman and her son. So we ask, why have you done this? Did you hear the answer? No, you didn't. There wasn't one. Elijah cries out to God, and there is silence. Still, Elijah believes in the grace of God. And so he stretches himself out on the boy. What's he doing? He's identifying his life with the life of the boy, the word of the Lord with the life of this child, young man. And he prays three times to God, asking God to restore the life of this young man. And the Lord graciously does so. The Lord gives life to this boy. And you can imagine the joy in Elisha's heart as he takes the boy down and gives him to his mother. And the faith of the mother and the Lord grows and increased because of the Lord's grace to her. This text might make a good Mother's Day sermon. What do you think? Okay. But we're not finished. It's the background for our gospel lesson this morning. Once again, we have a widow whose only means of support is her son. Now remember Rome. Israel is a captive nation. They are under the control of Rome, but they're not Roman citizens. There is no welfare. There's no child support. There's nothing to help the poor of Israel. Widows depended upon their sons. And we were taught by Paul in the New Testament that men are to support their families, even their parents and grandparents, if they need it. But she has no support. Her son has died. Jesus, accompanied by his apostles and a loud, large crowd, now comes to the city of Nain. Nain is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, where we left Jesus last week. Luke tells us that the events of today's lessons happened on the day after Jesus healed the servant of the centurion. So, Jesus has walked 25 miles in rugged, rocky terrain, much of it uphill from the lake to the mountainside of Nain, and he's done that in one day. I find Luke's traveling notes interesting. It's not as if he just throws them in. There's something there, isn't there? When I was younger, liked hiking in the mountains of Montana at Glacier and surrounding places. And I can remember one day hiking 6 miles up to a lake, having lunch and hiking 6 miles back. And when I got back, I was grumpy. I was exhausted. 12 miles. Jesus just hiked 25. Tells me a couple of things. Jesus was no wilting flower. He was a rugged man. Secondly, it tells me that the quick pace of his walk meant that he was in a hurry. Do you think Jesus is going to Nain to arrive at the gate before they bury the son? Or do you think it's just a strange coincidence that Jesus arrived at this time? I think he was on his way to Nain before the young man could be buried. Just as Jesus arrives at the gate of the city, he and his apostles and the crowd are coming to enter the gate of the city. Coming out of the gate is a funeral procession. Leading the procession is the mother, weeping. Behind her are the pallbearers carrying a casket or coffin that was probably open, probably wicker, something cheap. Behind the coffin was a large crowd of mourners. Luke tells us that Jesus had compassion on this woman. As he's standing there, as the funeral procession comes out, everybody in his group would have stopped and would have stood back to give them room to come through. Jesus sees this woman weeping, and he has compassion. He cares about her. He is concerned for her. And he does something odd. I can see him walking over to her and putting his hand on her shoulder, and he says, "Quit crying." Strange, isn't it? And then he does something stranger still. He stops the funeral procession because he walks to the men carrying the casket and he puts his hand on the casket. Now that means little to us, but in Jesus's day, this was a no-no. It rendered Jesus ceremonially unclean to touch the dead or the casket that he was in. The crowd is probably shocked. Jesus telling the mother to cease weeping and then stopping the funeral procession by placing his hand on the casket. And then something stranger still, he looks down at the dead body of this young man and he says, "Young man, arise." The word arise is an imperative. Jesus isn't suggesting. He's commanding that the soul, the life of this young man re-enter his body and that this man be raised up to new life. Jesus, who is Lord of life, commands this young man to be raised from the dead. And immediately, the young man sets up. And he begins to talk with those around him. Luke doesn't tell us what he say. That'd have been fun to listen into, wouldn't it? He begins to talk to those who are around him. And then Jesus gave the young man back to his mother. This would make a good text for Mother's Day too, wouldn't it? Second time Jesus, it's going to be another time, but the second time we read of this today. Here we have two stories of the Lord restoring dead children to their mothers. And here we see the compassion and love of our Lord for these mothers. And that's important because Jesus is moved by compassion to raise the young man from dead. But there's more going on here. Think back to Pastor Seth's sermon last Sunday. Remember the story? The centurion sends somebody to Jesus and says, "My servant is near death, and I know that you could heal him." And Jesus starts towards the house, and then he sends another servant, and he says, "I'm not worthy that you should come into my house, but I'm under authority. Like you, speak the word, and he'll be healed." Jesus commented, "He'd never seen such faith." And he spoke the word. And when the people got to the centurion's house, lo and behold, his servant was healthy. He had been restored to health. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are surrounding Jesus. The skeptics are all around him. What do you suppose the skeptics said to this? "Oh, I can hear them, can't you? Oh, what a coincidence. Jesus didn't heal anybody. Healing somebody from a distance, that can't happen. It just so happened, coincidentally, accidentally, luckily for the young man, that he got well at about the same time Jesus said this." Can't you hear them? Well, they can't say that here, can they? There are many witnesses who can testify that Jesus raised this young man from the dead. We should not underestimate the value of witnesses to the signs of Jesus in Scripture. At Pentecost, Peter reminded the crowd that they knew Jesus was attested by God through signs and miracles. That is, many of them had seen the signs. Many of them had been witnesses to the miracles. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that many remained alive who had seen Jesus. And if people wanted to talk to the witnesses, they could do so. A church father named Quadratus wrote to the Emperor Hadrian in 125 AD to explain and defend Christianity. And he said to him that many of those who were healed by Jesus lived long lives, and some of them close to his time. And that Hadrian could talk to those who knew the witnesses. Okay? He could find out the truth of the word if he wanted to. The Gospels are history. They're not myth. They're not storytelling. They're history. Luke is writing for us what Jesus said and did. And he's reminding us that he's not making this up. There's an entire history. Remember how Luke started? In the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor. He's setting things in their historical context. Now why? Because he's writing history. He's writing redemptive history. God in Christ Jesus visiting his people to redeem them and to restore them to himself. The Bible is redemptive history. I've commented on the Elijah passage because it is parallel to our gospel lesson. And I believe that the people who saw this miracle and those Jewish Christians who would have read it when Luke first wrote it would have made the connection between Elijah and Jesus. Both women were widows. Both only had one son. Both sons were restored to their mothers by the word of the Lord. And in verse 15, Luke actually quotes from the Greek text of the story that I read from Elijah. He gave him to his mother. Word for word, same order as that passage in 1 Kings. So there's a connection here between Jesus and Elijah. Both are the word of the Lord to God's people, but Jesus is the greater Elijah. Did you catch that? Elijah spreads out himself on the boy and he cries out to God three times for God to heal this young man. Who is Elijah? The greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Right? The greatest. The beginning of the prophetic office, challenging the idolatry of God's people. What does Jesus do? He merely speaks to the boy with the authority of God himself and says, "Young man, arise." And immediately the young man arose. Jesus doesn't ask, Jesus commands. He's the greater Elijah, for Jesus is the Lord of life. And this story reminds us of this. Note how the people respond to Jesus' raising of this young man. They say, "A great prophet has risen among us." Are they right? Yeah. May not go far enough, but they're right. Jesus is a prophet, isn't he? And a priest and a king. In fact, Elijah pointed to Jesus. Elijah was a physical, speaking, living, breathing sign of God's presence among his people. But he pointed to a greater prophet. Moses was a great leader of God's people. But when the people say, "A great prophet has arisen among us," it could be that they're thinking of someone like Elijah or someone like Moses, whom God promised, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus is the greater Moses who performs the greater Exodus for his people. Moses took them from slavery to Egypt. Jesus takes us from slavery to sin and death and Satan. When we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a few chapters yet, we'll see that Jesus is standing on the mountain and Moses and Elijah are standing there with him. And you know, because you've heard this before, they have a conversation. And we're told that the conversation is about the exodus that Jesus will perform. Moses and Elijah pointed to Jesus. Jesus is a great prophet, the greatest. The word of God become man. But then the people say something else. As they stand and wonder and give praise and thanksgiving to God for what they are saying, they say, "God has visited his people." And indeed he has. For Jesus is God incarnate, God in our flesh and our nature. God has visited his people. Now, I said a moment ago that Luke is writing history. It is redemptive history. But this is not merely a history lesson, is it? It points us to who Jesus is and what he has done, but it reminds us that God is still visiting his people. He has done for you what he has done for them. Yes, he raised the widow's son and gave him back to his mother. But the young man is going to die again. Jesus came that he might raise all of us who have our hope and trust in him to new life we're studying, what we're thinking about, pointing to in our prayers and hymns during Easter, isn't it? That Jesus came that all of us who put our trust in him might be raised from the grave to life everlasting. Jesus has visited his people. And he has visited you too. He has visited you to rescue you from sin and death and Satan. And he visits you again today. For he has graciously drawn you into his presence. I am thankful for the evangelical background that I got as a child. But the weakness of that background was we thought the whole thing was about hearing a lecture on the Bible. Come to the church, sit still and hear a sermon, go home. But it's much more than that. We are being drawn into the very presence of God. God is visiting his people as we gather around his throne today. You and I are in the presence of God. Heaven and earth are joined. And Jesus visits with us. He visits with you again today. You're in his presence. He listens. He speaks. He hears. And he speaks to you. And he will nourish and sustain you as you trust in him. On his word, yes, what I've read, what I've said. On the prayers, the psalms and the hymns that we sing to him and offer to him in faith. On the sacrament as we come to eat and drink, that he will feed and nourish and sustain us again. He does that. And still there is more. In your trials and in your struggles, as you pray to the Lord for help, Jesus comes to you. A great prophet is among us. The Lord has visited his people. And he continues with us today and with you as you come to him in prayer. He is there to lead you through the trials, maybe not to exempt you from them, but to lead you through them. I can imagine that God could have stopped these two young men from dying. Can't you? But he didn't. And their mothers and they went through difficult struggles and trials. But God restored them and brought them through trials to a greater faith in him and a greater appreciation, undoubtedly, for the gift of life. Even so, Jesus is there to lead you through it too. N.T. Wright said this about our trials and struggles, and I'm going to read him because he says it so much better than I probably would. He talks about someone in the midst of trial and suffering, and he writes, "Come into the middle of the scene, if you can, in prayer. Feel its sorrow and frustration, its bitterness and anger. Then watch as Jesus comes to join you in the middle of it. Take time in prayer and let him approach. Speak and touch and command. He may not say what you expect. He may not do what you want. But if his presence comes to be with you there, that is what you need most. Once he is in the middle of it all with you, you will be able to come through it. Indeed, the Lord continues to visit his people. Jesus continues to raise us up, if not literally from death in this life, well, from spiritual death, and to raise us up from the struggles that we have, to renew and restore us, because he is the Word of God incarnate. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christ who has come for us, for his taking upon himself our flesh and our nature, humbling himself to be like us, for his willingness to die upon the cross for us, and for his rising to new life. We give thanks We thank you that he has raised us also to new life. And we pray that we might enjoy worship you again this day, that we might live as his joyous people, committed to the new life that Christ has given to us, faithful to him who is our Lord. For this we ask in his name. Amen.